If you came late, again, let me introduce myself. I'm J.J. Edwards. I've been coming to church here for a really long time. I've been studying God's Word for 20 years and sharing it, and I'm very blessed and humbled by the invitation of Pastor Mark to come and share with you tonight, and I'm looking forward to it. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you again for this time, God, and pray that you would use me to bless your people tonight, God, and that together we would learn and grow and gain those things that we can use for your glory, Lord. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm a little nervous, a little bit outside my comfort zone here. I'm used to doing small group studies. A little bit. Amen. Hey, I appreciate that. And I thank you all for coming tonight. I especially want to give thanks to my loved ones that come out to support me tonight, too. I appreciate the moral support. Well, tonight I'm going to talk about the kingdom age of the Old Testament. And with Pastor Bill's help with these visual aids up here, they give us a little timeline of the Old Testament. And the span of time from when Adam and Eve were in the garden to today is about 6,000 years. And so there's 2,000 years in Genesis. There's 400 years of being slaves in Egypt and approximately 500 years continuing as a theocracy that's ruled by God through Joshua and Judges. And 600 years of the kingdom age, united and divided, and 400 years of the intertestamental period, that's between the Old and New Testament, which is the silent years, that little 400-year stripe there shows the time in between the Old and the New Testament, and then approximately 2,000 years from when Christ came to today. And the book of Revelation also speaks of the thousand-year reign of Christ and then eternity. And that's all of time, from the creation into eternity. So that's what we're going to discuss. We're going to talk about the kingdom age in the middle portion of the Old Testament. Genesis to Christ was 4,000 years, and from Jesus' birth to today, again, that makes up that 6,000-year time. And I want to share with you about this kingdom age when God first gave a king to Israel. But to get to that, I want to talk about what happened before that. Genesis covers 2,000 years, and it covers four events and four people. It's the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And then you have the first four patriarchs, which who are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we meet the rest of Israel's family there in Genesis also. And as we know, Joseph was, through a course of events, brought to Egypt. And the family was in Egypt, and they were doing okay when Joseph was there. He passed away. They were there for 400 years, and they went into the Egyptian bondage there in Egypt. They lost favor with the Pharaoh and with the people. And at the time of Moses, the people were crying out for deliverance. God raised up Moses as their deliverer. We see the 10 plagues that come upon them through God's miraculous work. And the final plague being the one that caused the Pharaoh to let the people go. And Moses takes the people out of Egypt. They cross through the Red Sea. They come into the wilderness. They go to Mount Sinai, where God speaks to Moses and gives him the Ten Commandments and the other parts of the 613 points of the Old Testament law. And God tells the people to go into the land and conquer it. Earlier in Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham that he was going to give it to them, to his descendants after him. So it was time for them to go. But they sent spies into the land and were intimidated by the situation and decided not to go. So they were disobedient to God. They didn't believe him. And God punished them and caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And in that time, all the adults passed away, and God raised up another generation. The reason for Deuteronomy was the re-giving of the law for these young people that are now adults. They're bold enough to enter into the promised land. They go with Joshua through the Jordan River into the promised land, and they begin to conquer it. Again, they're ruled by God at this time, and Joshua brings them into the promised land. We see Joshua, he begins to conquer the land, and at the end of the book and the end of Joshua's life, they haven't totally did what God had intended to accomplish, but got them pretty well on their way. And then we see Joshua pass away, and we enter into the judges. There's multiple judges. They go through cycles of doing well, getting complacent, falling into sin, getting chastised by their enemies, and then the cycle starts over. That goes all through the judges up to the book of 1 Samuel, and that's what we're going to pick up. So that gets us to the last two judges, which are Samuel and Eli and Samuel. Okay. Again, starting with the Exodus from Egypt, Moses gets the law, and the nation is ruled by God as a theocracy. Again, that means ruled by God, which was God's intention from the beginning. And in the wilderness wanderings and through Joshua to the judges, and the nation of Israel was insisting upon having a king. In the book of Judges, they're crying out, "We want to be like the rest of the people. We want a king." While it was God's perfect will for Israel to remain a theocracy, God knew the people would eventually insist on having a king. And so God had Moses put the rules for kings in the law when he met him up there on Mount Sinai. So before they ever got their king, God had established it in their law how kings should live. So God knew what he was going to do from the very beginning. God gives Israel Saul as their first king, and it's the beginning of the kingdom age. And the kingdom age of the Old Testament is found in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. These books cover the end of the judges, again with Eli and Samuel, the united kingdom, the divided kingdom, the two exiles, which is the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, and three-phase return and repatriation of the southern kingdom of Judah. And that is still the throne of Israel today. The throne of David is the throne of Israel, and it's still existent today. And Israel is still waiting for their coming Messiah and such. Okay, during approximately 600-year span of time, most of the Old Testament prophets do their prophesying. So if you look through your Old Testament, all those guys that are in there after Psalms, most of them are speaking during this same time period of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Some of the prophets are in the narrative of those books, and others have their own books, and they all prophesy during that time span. Some of the guys that are in the books are Elijah and Elisha. They don't have their own books, but they're important prophets, and they're found in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so that's an example. They prophesied before the exile to the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, to Nineveh, that's the capital of Assyria. And during the captivities, they prophesied to the northern remnant. We'll get a little clearer on that in a second. And the southern tribes who are in the Babylonian captivity. And also throughout this time, they prophesied to the nations all around them. So the prophets were busy during this kingdom age time. Again, all this takes place during the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. And 1 Samuel starts with the priest Eli, and he's not a real good priest, and God deals with him eventually, and Samuel gets put in his place, and Samuel's an important guy. He's the one that anoints Saul and starts out the whole process of Israel having a king. They're the last two judges again, and then it moves from God giving Israel their king as they demanded, and Saul's that first guy. And Saul's made king in 1043. And the Old Testament timeline moves from a large number to a smaller number. The Old Testament ends about 415. And then the intertestamental period takes place there. And when Christ comes, that starts again, the clock going forward to our date today. So, let's see. So it starts with Saul, and it runs through a three-stage return of the southern remnant from Babylon with Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. If you're familiar with this, these are the guys that brought the people back from Babylon. And again, it runs up to about 415 BC. The last people to speak in the Old Testament are Nehemiah and Malachi. And they are both still prophesying or writing about 420, 415 BC. Speaking, let's see here, in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, Malachi speaks about Jesus in chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to go ahead and turn there real quick and read it. This is Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. A prophecy in there about Christ. Malachi 3:1. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So again, after this time, there was no more prophets speaking. 400 years take place. Israel is still being, is still a second-class nation under first the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. In Christ's day, it was the Romans, but they went through all that transition to get there during that 400-year period of time. In the first book of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 3, I'm going to read one verse out of there too before we move on. So there's 400 years of silence, and until this fulfillment of the what we just read out of Malachi. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, it's John the Baptist is fulfilling a direct quote out of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The words of that verse and this one I'm about to read are the very same. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. "For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So John the Baptist shows up and fulfills this prophecy as the forerunner of the coming Messiah. So we're going to see how that now go back to this kingdom age business and build up to Jesus coming. Again, it starts with Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and goes through 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And this is the whole span of the kingdom age. And 1 and 2 Chronicles covers again the same timelines and events from a priestly and spiritual perspective, whereas the other books come at it from a prophetic and moral point of view and more of a political, historical aspect. So that's what we get out of the Samuel and Kings. And there's a specific reason why God put Chronicles in there from a different point of view. And we'll look at that a little bit as we get along here. So Saul's exploits, again, they're found in 1 Samuel chapters 11 to 36. That's the last chapter of 1 Samuel. And in the very first verses of 2 Samuel, he dies. In 1043, Saul's made king. Saul sins by disobeying God. God removes him. What he did was God told him to go to war against the Amalekites and utterly destroy them. and then not keep any of their stuff. So Saul was sent on a mission. He goes out, and you know, God told him what to do, and he decides to run his own program in that. He keeps some of the stuff, some of the best of the herds and the flocks. And when he comes back, the people are excited, and Samuel told them, I'll meet you on a certain day. After you go and have victory, come back, and we will sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel delays a little bit. Saul takes it upon himself to go and make a sacrifice unto God. And Saul's the king, but he's not a priest. And that's specifically a job and a position for the priest. So he really messed up by doing this. And so he was disobedient to God in this. And he didn't believe God, obviously. So the action that's taking place here is disobedience and unbelief. And it's spoken of in Hebrews in chapter 4 and 5 about this. It's the thing that kept the children of Israel from entering the promised land, disobedience and unbelief, and also what's happening to Saul. And in the New Testament, it warns us too that these things are the things that keep us out of heaven, is disobedience and unbelief. If you believe God and do what he says, then you're in the right standing with him. So just a little side note about the significance of that, obeying God and believing him. So I wanted to turn into 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you'd turn with me there. We'll look at what happened to Saul after his act of disobedience. So, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Verse 26. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return to you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your a neighbor of yours who's better than you. So Saul is chastised here. He doesn't immediately stop being king that day. It takes about 25 years for God to get the process taken care of and put David in his place. But God does anoint David king while Saul is still sitting on the throne. He sends his prophet over to anoint David king, and he actually rises to power over all of Jerusalem in 1011 BC. So he establishes the Davidic dynasty and the Davidic covenant at that time. And God told David that if he and his descendants after him would obey him, that he would have a throne over Israel forever. This is the royal line and the throne that Jesus rules upon today and the everlasting kingdom. And it's important to know and to understand this thing about this kingdom authority and why Christ is the king, and how it all fits throughout the Old Testament even to today. In 2 Samuel, God makes a covenant with David and promises to establish his throne forever. In Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4, I want to read that. He actually creates this agreement with David, or this covenant, in 2 Samuel, but he declares about it being everlasting in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I've made my covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So God said he was going to make David's throne to last forever. So all of 2 Samuel is about King David, and God blesses Israel and their king, and they conquer their enemies, and David makes all the preparations for the temple and the worship system. Up till now, they still have the tabernacle. They haven't built the temple yet. But because David was a man of blood, God didn't allow him to build a temple, but he made all the preparations, and God said, your son can build the temple. So that was David's part. In chapters 1 through 11 of 1 Kings, it starts out with the reign of King Solomon in 971. See, the numbers keep dropping. And God blesses Israel and their king. Solomon builds a temple, institutes proper worship, and brings Israel to the zenith of their power and glory. This thing's bugging me. Sorry. Is that better? All right. Then in his latter days, Solomon sins and is chastised by God. But God keeps his covenant with David. And I want to look at that over in 1 Kings chapter 11. If you go there with me, 1 Kings 11. Verse 4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built the high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the high hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Whoa, I thought God wasn't going to do that. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So even though Solomon blew it and God had a covenant with David, which was conditional, God's going to keep his end of the bargain. Even though man failed, God was still merciful and he's going to allow it to remain. So God chooses Jeroboam to be his tool of chastisement. And here in 1 Kings chapter 11 again, picking up in verse 28, let's find this guy that God chooses. 1 Kings 11:28. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he clothed himself with a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the field. And Ahijah took hold of his new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Amorites, the Moabites, and Milcom, the God of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in the ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of my servant David, whom I have chosen, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, and that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself, to put my name there. So I'll take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, and keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I'll be with you and build for you an ever enduring house, that as I built for David, and will be and will give Israel to you. And I'll afflict the ascendants of David because of this, but not forever. So this guy fell into a great position here. God's going to give him a larger portion of Israel. But it don't go well. Jeroboam sins a terrible sin. Let's see. So God tells Jeroboam again that if he's faithful, he'll bless him forever. In 931, the kingdom is divided. Rehoboam is Solomon's son, and he treats his position. When he becomes king, he decides to treat the people harshly, and they come together, and he tells them, look, I'm going to rule with a iron fist over you, and they say, you know what? See to your own house. We're out of here. So that's where the kingdom is divided. But again, this is God's plan, and he's working it out. In 1 Kings chapter 12, I want to pick up in verse 15. 1 Kings 12, 15. So the king did not listen to the people. That's Rehoboam. For the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents, and Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So he gets the 2 southern tribes only. And King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore Rehoboam mounted on his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Rehoboam sends his tax collector to the northern tribes, and they kill him. So this guy runs back to Jerusalem and hides out. But again, Jeroboam, he don't do well. Here in 2 Kings chapter 12, again picking up in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and sent the people, or said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here's your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other in, he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places, and made priests of every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. This guy sets up his own form of worship. How can he be getting away with this, right? So this is called the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. If you're familiar with reading the Old Testament, you've probably read it many times. It's all over the place in there. It's often referred to throughout the rest of the 1st and 2nd Kings. This corrupted form of worship kept the northern tribes from coming to Jerusalem, just as he intended. And that was the true place of worship. This also leads to the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes, the so-called lost tribes. The northern kingdom never had a formal return or repatriation from their captivity. That's the Assyrian captivity. The sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This corrupted form of worship is believed by many to be the basis for what later became the Samaritan religion of the New Testament. If you remember the woman at the well, God meets with the Samaritan woman. She comes from the northern tribes of Israel, and this corrupted form of worship is this believed to be what they were doing at that time of Christ. Little side note, there are still Samaritans living in Israel today. You can Google that and read about it. All right, so the narrative runs through 1st and 2nd Kings, giving details to each ruler in both the north and the south. God's long-suffering with his people, and they remain for 200 years until God has had enough with the northern tribes. And in 722 BC, they're taken captive to Assyria. And again, they never returned. If you turn with me to 2 Kings, we're going to go to chapter 17. Verse 13. 2 Kings 17, 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord, their God. They made for themselves the molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, sold themselves in to do evil in the sight of the Lord, and provoked him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone." The 10 tribes, everybody that was important, got ripped out of the land and brought to the Assyrian captivity. verse 22 and 23, "The children of Israel walked in all of the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. And he had said, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria as it is to this day." You see here, it's mentioned several times about the prophets. All of these guys in the Old Testament are warning these people, don't mess up, turn back to God. Even Nehemiah and Ezra and were saying the same things. Not only did they rebuild the temple and the wall, but they had to rebuild the people or get them back on track over and over again. Three times in that portion, he has to correct the people and chastise them and bring them back to God. chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. "Then the king of Assyria carried away Israel captive to Assyria and put them in Hala, and by Hamer, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. So they were just rebellious. They disobeyed and were and didn't believe. Now the southern kingdom, the throne of David, remains for another 130 years. And with some good kings and some bad kings. And like the northern kingdom, God continually warns his people through his prophets, yet they rebel over and over again. And it kind of shows human nature as you read it. God warns them, chastises them, and finally he's had enough. So in 586 BC, they're taken into the Babylonian captivity. And let's read about that in chapter 24, 2 Kings 24. Verse 12. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, and his princes, and the officers went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Also in chapter 25, verse 8. 25:8. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with him, the captain of the guard, broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city, and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. So now they're both in captivity, the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. Yet in all this, God still has a plan for the throne of David and for Jerusalem and for God's chosen people. All the significant people of Jerusalem are taken into Babylon, including Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. So the book of Daniel is in this timeline, and God shows Daniel the whole timeline of history by that great statue. If you recall, he's got a head of gold and shoulders of silver and a chest of bronze and feet, legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. That's the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, and the feet of iron and clay are those people over there in Europe, the European Union that's now forming. That's the feet of iron and clay in the book of Daniel. That's the revived Roman Empire in your future and maybe in our days. Also, David knows when the captivity will be over. Along with this, Isaiah, in chapters 44 and 45, God named Cyrus, the Persian conqueror, by name, 130 years before he's born, and he tells him to send his people back to Jerusalem, which he does. So this guy, Daniel's in Jerusalem, and he breaks out this old scroll and blows the dust off it when Cyrus shows up, and he says, "Oh, king, we've been waiting for you. 130 years ago, God said you're going to show up today." And shows him his name, and it says in there, I'll let you read it for yourself, but it's in Isaiah chapter 45. He tells him, "I call you by name," says that very phraseology, and says, "You're going to send my people back to Jerusalem to rebuild my temple." And this was before the temple was even destroyed. And so God knew what he was doing, and God put that in there. You can check the facts on it. It's real. It's one of the greatest. It's a great prophecy in the scriptures and a reality that God knows the end from the beginning. Okay, I mentioned that the books of the Chronicles cover some of the same time as Samuel and Kings, yet the focus is very different. The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles cover the time of David's reign, Solomon's reign, and the southern kings of Judah, who are the godly royal bloodline of King David, and the throne which belongs to Jesus. Let's see. In my study Bible, there's a footnote that says 2 Chronicles parallels 1 and 2 Kings and it virtually ignores the northern kingdom of Israel because of the false worship and refusal to acknowledge the temple in Jerusalem. Chronicles focuses on the kings who pattern their lives and reigns after the life and reign of godly King David. It gives extended treatment to such zealous reformers as Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Awesome guys if you read their story. The temple and temple worship central throughout the book befit the nation whose worship of God is central to its very survival. So extremely spiritual in the book of Chronicles. It all focuses on this good thing that God's doing with his godly people. The book begins with Solomon's glorious temple and concludes with Cyrus's edict to rebuild the temple more than 400 years later. Yep, that's Cyrus. So here in 2 Chronicles, is that my next page? Yeah. In 2 Chronicles, and also in several of the other books of the prophets, God promises to bring back and restore his people. Let's check that out in 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 19, 2 Chronicles 36, 19. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all the palaces with fire, and destroyed all his precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as they lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath until 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So Ezra and Zerubbabel take the people in there with the money and with joy, and they go back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. It's a three-phase return. And again, after Zerubbabel and Ezra come there and rebuild the temple, Nehemiah, and he has his own book there, goes back to rebuild the walls after that, and also to rebuild the people, as I spoke about. It starts again with that edict of Cyrus and concludes with the work completed and a commitment of the people to serve God. Excuse me. So, you know, this is a very condensed overview, but when you get into it, you see how awesome it was what God did. He allowed his people to be taken in there. Daniel knew that it was going to be 70 years. He knew when to get ready to go back and such, and thank God for the book of Daniel to give us that insight on that. So the hope of Israel is restored and the people are waiting for their coming Messiah. And this brings us up to about 420, 415 BC in the book of Nehemiah. Again, Malachi is prophesying at the same time. That is the end of the timeline of the Old Testament. And we read in the beginning what Malachi had said there, look for your coming king. And in Matthew we see him arrive. So there's 400 years of silence in between the Old and the New Testament, and then John the Baptist, in a sense, the last Old Testament prophet or the mediatory prophet who foretells or introduces Jesus, the King of the Jews, the rightful heir of the throne of David and the Messiah, the fulfillment of that covenant promise to David and also to Abraham and others. All the covenants are fulfilled in Christ. And you could say this is the conclusion of the kingdom age, but in reality, it's the fulfillment of it. And Jesus is still the reigning king, and he will return to Jerusalem to sit on the throne of David. And maybe in our lifetime, praise God. I got a couple more minutes. I wanted to share a little bit something else as a side note about Assyria. Assyrian Empire is fascinating. In Isaiah chapter 19, 25, God's talking about them. And he says, blessed is Israel, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So he's including that country that just got taken over by the people there, Egypt, and Assyria and Israel, all in the same paragraph in a positive kind of way. Speaking again about Assyria, in 760 BC, God sent Jonah to preach to Nineveh. That was the capital city of Assyria. At that time, they believed God, they repented, and God delivered them. They had a revival, and they got right with God. Remember, that's 760 BC. Okay, just 38 years later, 722 BC. They became prideful, arrogant, and cruel, and they took the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, into captivity. 38 years later, after Jonah had preached to them, they turned back and their hearts were hardened. And 62 years after this, in 660 BC, God sends Nahum, the prophet, to preach to Nineveh. And he foretells of their coming destruction. They don't repent this time, and God destroys them, wipes them out completely, uses the Babylonians to do it, and he wipes them out so much that there was no trace left of them. So it's amazing. God raises up kings and nations and people for his purposes. Assyria could be considered modern-day Syria, right next to Lebanon, right above Israel. Babylon is modern-day Iraq, that place where we still have troops. Persia is modern-day Iran, that Mahmoud Ahmadinejad that's over there saber-rattling every other day in the news. These ancient countries are the same countries that are there today, and when God's speaking about them in prophecy, it still matters, and it's still all part of what God's doing. So again, God raises up these nations, and the United States, or people, or kings, or pharaohs, or prime ministers, or you, or me, for his purposes. And we all are appointed to specific times and dates and appointments, and God is walking with you and in your life, and he's leading you to these things. You need to be aware of it. You need to recognize your calling. You need to step out in faith, and when God is tugging on your heart to do something, be bold about it and not be reserved or not to allow God to work in that. You know? So God is doing that, and it's awesome. Last thing I would say about that is that you can do all things in Christ. And what is it, Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, so God is in control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share. I hope, Lord, that it wasn't overwhelming, and I know that your word does not return void, so I pray that the things that we study would bless my brothers and sisters and cause us all to get more and more familiar with your truth, Lord, and be more and more prepared to meet you, God. So I pray a blessing over each and every one here tonight, in Jesus' name. Man, if you need prayer for anything, John Luke is here to serve us and pray. If you have any questions about any of this, you want to discuss it with me, I'm willing to spend that time with you if you'd like. Also, Pastor Bill made some copies of this timeline. If you would like to have them, they're on that table at the back of the room there. So God bless you. Have a great evening. And,